Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Every once in a while, on our Sunday morning MP3s, we've included some hymns and songs from GCA's morning song service. But this week, I have a treat for you. I was recently in the car listening to a CD. It was a sermon from one of my favorite pastors and preachers, Elder D.J. Ward. But prior to his preaching, the Main Street Baptist Church Choir sang one of my favorite hymns, and did it in a way that I had never heard before. So I actually pulled the car over and just sat and listened. And it was such a great experience that I decided to share it all with you. So here's the Main Street Baptist Church Choir from several years ago, singing On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. And the voice that you're going to hear encouraging them and clapping and rooting them on as they sing is my friend and beloved brother in the gospel, the late Elder Ward. Enjoy this.
Thank you.
Turn to 1 John chapter 4. We've been working our way verse by verse through the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 begs for controversy. It's begging for controversy. And I'm the kind of guy who's willing to jump in with both feet and join John's controversy. I'm just that kind of guy. This morning, I happened to turn on Channel 2 and was watching the program, the ABC News program, that used to be hosted by George Stephanopoulos, and now there's a woman hosting, and I just don't happen to know her name. And they had a panel discussion, and on one side of the panel was Franklin Graham and a couple of other people who were warning that Islam is dangerous. And on the other side of the panel were people saying, no, Islam is a moderate religion, and there are simply some extremists within Islam who have taken it to an unhealthy extreme. And then they also, from another studio, had an imam on who said that someday the flag of Islam will fly over the White House. And so he was a perfect demonstration of the sort of extremism that Franklin Graham was concerned about. And Franklin Graham was saying, Sharia law is coming to America, and we've got to be very careful about it. So now you know the two teams, you know the sides there. Well, the consensus became, and one of the quote-unquote writer intellectuals on the side of the moderate Islamic panel said, Islam is interpreted by every individual person who is Islamic. So you have as many interpretations of Islam as you do people who are Islamic. Then she attempted to apply that same rule to Christianity. Christianity is up for interpretation, the same way Islam is up for interpretation. The problem was nobody competed with that idea, because that was the idea that was going to allow everybody on both sides to kind of find some common ground so that they could break to commercial, because that was more important than coming to a real resolution about these things. It is common in our society, in the pluralistic world in which we're being raised, it is common for people to look for and concentrate on the places where we have commonality or familiarity. And then we try to avoid the places of controversy or argument. And so as often as not, you will hear people say, well, then why don't we just agree to disagree? I disagree. I disagree that we should agree to disagree. How about we actually have an intelligent conversation about it until we come to some conclusions? That would be better in my way of thinking. Yes. Let me put forward an example that I used before a couple of years ago, but I think it's a good example for now. If I came here now and told you all I'm Chinese, is anyone going to buy that?
No.
No. Why?
You're not Chinese.
Because I'm not Chinese. That seemed pretty obvious, didn't it? Okay, how do you know I'm not Chinese?
I'm not Chinese.
Oh, well, true. My daughter's not Chinese. That's a clue. because I'm Irish. But no, Conrad. I'm Chinese. I insist I'm Chinese. I have evidence that I'm Chinese. May I offer you my evidence? I like Chinese food. I have clothes at home that were made in China. Right? So doesn't that make me Chinese?
No.
Why am I not Chinese? Because I'm not Chinese. Because I don't have the distinguishing characteristics that you must have in order to be Chinese. I don't have those distinguishing characteristics. Therefore, no matter how much fluff I put on myself, I can wear a Chinese outfit, I can eat Chinese food, I can even learn the Mandarin language, and I'm still not Chinese. Even though I may cloak myself as if I'm Chinese, if I don't have the essential defining characteristics of being Chinese, I'm not.
Chinese blood or DNA.
Precisely. Now, John is about to say the exact same thing about Christianity. According to the biblical authors, Christianity is definable. It actually has characteristics. It actually has very firm, definable parameters. And as long as you're within those characteristics and parameters, you can rightly say you are Christian. However, if you are outside those parameters and characteristics, I don't care how many ways you dress yourself up. You might even talk the language. You might even wear the clothes. You might even hang out with people who are Christian. But if you don't fall within the defined biblical parameters of Christianity, you're not Christian. Here I go venturing into the controversy. Let me give you a big example. Mormonism is not Christianity. Now I know, even as I say that, that there are people on the internet beginning to type. And right now they're at their keyboards. It usually starts with, "Who do you think you are?" And they're going to fire me off an email right now saying, "Mormons are too Christians." But think about it historically. Joseph Smith says that he was told by an angel that all religion was wrong, that everybody had it wrong. If that's true, and if the Bible is the Word of God, once you have been told all religion has it wrong, you ought to then turn to the Bible to get it right. Wouldn't that be the logical place to go? If everybody has it wrong and the Bible is the Word of God, you go to the Word of God to get it right. He didn't go there. He went and made up a completely other book. And then, of course, there's all the stories of seer stones and golden tablets and reading out of a hat and all that stuff that became the Mormon religion. Now, there are a whole lot of folks who have joined the Mormon religion, and as part of their campaign to look more Main Street, they added the phrase, "another testament of Jesus Christ," to the Book of Mormon. It didn't originally say that, nor did Joseph Smith originally claim that that was it. Now, Mormonism has become more mainstream because people like Glenn Beck exist. There's even one of the leading candidates for president of the United States right now is a Mormon. And so the conversation comes up in our political discussion. Does it matter that they are Mormons? Does it matter that a political candidate running for president is a Mormon? Does that matter? I say it does. The reason I say it does is if he doesn't have enough discernment to figure out the difference between historic Mormonism and biblical Christianity, then I question his decision-making ability. Is that fair? Okay. It's the same reason that Glenn Beck, despite how entertaining he may be, when he stood up recently and had his rally in Washington, he used a lot of Christian-sounding language. But because I know enough about Mormonism, I know that what he meant by those words is different than what we Christians mean when we use those same words. So you've got to be careful, you've got to be discerning, and that is why John 4, verse 1 starts with, "Beloved, test the spirits," because not every spirit is from God. That's an important warning, but then John does something very interesting and says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So he just equated lying spirits with false prophets. So now we know where we're going to find these spirits that he said we're supposed to test. They're going to be in pulpits. They're going to be out running around looking like and speaking like and dressing like, and even sometimes speaking the language of Christianity. But if they deny the essential characteristics of Christianity, they're not Christian, the same way I'm not Chinese. You understand that?
Yes.
Roman Catholicism, according to reformers for 500 years, is not Christianity. That's a controversial thing to say, but I'm only saying what the Reformation has said for 500 years, because it is a different religious practice and system than what the Bible describes. In a few minutes, we're going to hear John say, those people who are from God hear us. And when John uses the word us, he means the apostles. Those that are from God hear the apostolic teaching. That means those who are from God base their Christianity on "Thus says the Lord." They go to the Bible to define their Christianity. Roman Catholicism has 2,000 years of development of all kinds of things you can't find anywhere in the Bible. And as soon as you reach the point where you have the more recent development of things like Mary as co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix, that she is your mediator and redeemer alongside Christ, well, then you have completely left Christianity in the dust, and that's the basis on which we who are truly Protestant, Protestant, will say Catholicism is not Christianity. Do you understand what I'm getting at? I mean, I know I'm naming names here, but now I'll really step way out into the controversy. Much of what's called evangelical Christianity in the world today is not Christianity. Now, according to like the Synod of Dort and many of the early Reformed synods, they said that the teaching of Joseph Arminius, Jacob Arminius, depending on which language you want to translate by, that it was heretical, non-biblical, and was not Christian. And yet that form of teaching that we know by the nickname of Arminianism runs rampant in the modern church. And I contend that Arminianism at its base is not biblical and therefore is not genuinely Christianity. Now let me be real careful to make sure people understand what I just said. And maybe I can save myself a few emails. Wait, I'm going to go one step further. Churches, organizations, congregations that are actively advancing homosexuality, even to the degree that they are ordaining ministers, priests, and bishops that are openly homosexual, that's not Christianity. There, now I've really done it. Now I'm going to get all the angry emails, and that's okay, because here's my point. What I did not just say is that God doesn't save Roman Catholics. I didn't say that. What I am saying is Roman Catholicism doesn't save. But God is gracious to save even people who have spent their whole life in Roman Catholicism, and he will deliver them from that, bring them out of it. I did not say God will never save any Mormon. What I said is Mormonism doesn't save. But God in his grace can reform and redeem Mormons. I did not say God does not save homosexuals. I said any religion that advances the cause of homosexuality doesn't save. You understand me? But in the book of Corinthians, Paul writes of all the various forms of lasciviousness and sinfulness that was the norm in the church at Corinth, and among the list of grievances that he lists, homosexuality is in there, and then he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, but you've been redeemed. I am not saying that God never saves Arminians. People write to me all the time and say, do you think Arminians can be saved? Yes, of course. And I think Roman Catholics can be saved. And I think Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons can be saved. And I think that homosexuals can be saved. And all of them will be saved the same way, by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And God will bring you out of that and bring you to the truth in the process of saving you. And what I mean by truth is not what Jim says, or not what the Reformers say, or not what Martin Luther or John Calvin said. The truth is what's written in this book. And so God will bring you to what the apostles said, what the apostles wrote, so John will say, everyone who is born of God hears us. Hears the apostles. Now there are a great many people running around the planet saying, I'm Christian. And they might dress like it, and they might talk the language of it. They might even like the food. But they're not Christian by definition because they're not hearing the apostles. They're not conforming their Christian thinking, faith, doctrine to what the Bible actually says. But all those that are born of God hear the apostles. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, and they do follow me. They won't follow Joel Osteen. There I go again. Oh, see, now I'm in trouble all over again. Joel Osteen's not preaching Christianity. That's just a simple fact. There's no Christianity in Your Best Life Now-ism. There, I've just created a phrase to define it. It's Your Best Life Now-ism. I am not Your Best Life Now-istic. Thank you. Listen to John speak. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's a command. That's a directive from John to the believers he's writing to. That directive says, you as Christians, you as the saints of God, are required to test the spirits. It's not optional. You're supposed to hold people accountable for what they say about God. It's your job. And it seems obvious to me. It's surprising to me that I have to say that to people, and that when I do say it to people, sometimes they're a little surprised and taken aback by it. That the folks who sit in the pews have the responsibility of holding the people at the front of the room accountable. It's one of the reasons that years ago, when we first started meeting in my living room as a Bible study, I invited people to talk back. And it's a little shocking to folks when they visit here, especially when the room's really full and people start speaking up. We had one woman a few weeks ago here when, I forget who spoke up first, but probably Gladys. Somebody spoke up. Somebody spoke up first, and as soon as they did, the visitor in the back went, looking around like maybe an usher would take her out or something. You know, talked back to the pastor. We require that here. There's no such thing as passive Christianity here. This needs to be an active pursuit of the truth. And I have surrounded myself on purpose with people like Tom and Jeff and Alex, people that I trust and believe, and I have given them the requirement that they hold me accountable for what I say. If I can't prove it biblically, I have no business saying it for this reason. What we're talking about here are the ever-living, never-dying souls of men and women, boys and girls. There's nothing more important on planet Earth in this lifetime than the conversation about God saving people. It's the most important thing there is to think about. And yet, folks will go to church, biblically ignorant, sit in pews, hear fishing stories, and go home biblically ignorant, and be satisfied with themselves because they went to church. Because that's what you do, because we live in Nashville, and it's a notch of the Bible Belt, and we go to church. When I moved here, one of the first things that my neighbor across the street asked me was, where do you go to church? And I said, well, I don't. I just moved here from Los Angeles. I don't go to church. Can I visit yours? And he said, we're Baptists. We don't go to church. That's a quote. People think they're Christians because they use the language. They say Baptist. So they think they're Christians. But they don't live it, they don't know it, they don't talk it, they don't study it. They will study things like roofing or plumbing or medicine or how a combustion engine ought to work or anatomy. Or people will study in detail the various subjects that make up how we function here on the planet. And they can describe it in great detail. I don't know how a computer works. I just know that mine does. And when it doesn't, it's broke. But I use it all day, every day. But there are people on the planet who know how computers work because they made computers. I'm glad they exist. People will spend their lives concentrating on all the details of the stuff of this planet and not invest 40 good hours in what the Bible's about in their whole life and call themselves Christian, by virtue of the fact that they live in a supposedly Christian society. And if pressed to the wall, they will say, oh, I believe God. What do you mean by that? No, I believe God exists. James's answer is, so does the devil. And at least the devil has the good sense to shudder when he comes to that realization. But human beings, so brash, so brave, so egocentric, will walk around talking about God with no knowledge whatsoever of what the God of the Bible is really like, what he's about, how he thinks, how he acts, or what he says is true. And so, society has told us and is spoon-feeding us, and especially in public education, spoon-feeding children, the notion that there is no absolute truth. Everything is relative. Or what I heard this morning, both Christianity and Islam bend according to the interpretation of the individual Christian or adherent to Islam. The Bible never says that. The Bible never leaves open the opportunity for you as an individual to decide what you think God ought to be like. There is no opportunity in the Bible for you to fill in the blanks. The Bible is not categories. What's the game where you go through and you fill in a noun? Fill in a verb?
Mad Libs.
Mad Libs. Most people treat the Bible like a version of Mad Libs. When it says predestined, it means I choose. I'll write that in. I think I told you one time about Elder Ward dealing with a Baptist preacher up in Lexington who didn't like the idea that God elects, that he chooses, that he predestines. So Elder confronted him and said, "What do you do with the first chapter of the book of Ephesians?" And the pastor said, "I tear it out of every Bible I own." And Elder surprised him and said, "Good, because that proves you knew it was in there." That's right. It's in there, and we have to deal with the fact that it's in there. But we don't just have to deal with that chapter. We have to deal with every chapter in the Bible because it's in there. And we have to be brave enough to stand on everything the Bible says and then wise enough not to go beyond what the Bible says. So, beloved, look at the directive. Do not believe every spirit. Don't do it. Don't believe every spirit. Rather, test the spirits. When was the last time you ever saw that happen in a church somewhere? When was the last time you saw anybody in a church ever stand up and say, could you prove that? I've often wanted to. I've been in churches where I've heard such silliness that it really amazed me that the people sat still for this. I really expected somebody to jump up and say, you know, we are talking about God here. And we are talking about the death of his son, a critical moment in human history. And we are talking about the eternal destiny of men and women, boys and girls. It sure seems like you ought to take this more seriously. And yet people get away with just making stuff up. Just allegorizing and telling stories and then taking a verse completely out of context and saying, now what this means is, and then saying things that aren't anywhere close to what the original text said, and nobody holds them accountable. That is a shame. That is a blight on the Christian church. Especially considering that if the Christian church knew their scripture, they would know that John says that we are, as a command, to test the spirits. And not just believe every spirit that comes down the pike. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now by this you know the Spirit of God. Good, this is going to be very helpful. Now remember that in John's day, he was dealing with the first big encroachment on Christianity that was called Gnosticism. The essential philosophy of Gnosticism was that everything that was fleshly, everything that was human flesh was just bad, 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 bad. Everything that was spiritual was good, all good, nothing but good. So first off, they weren't real good at discerning spirits. If it was spiritual, it was good. By the way, that still runs rampant in the world today. People who think that just because it's spiritual, then it's better than anything human, because it's spiritual, which is why so many people fall for so many lies. So if everything's bad, that is flesh, and everything's good, that is spirit, the Gnostics right away began publicizing the notion that Jesus was not physical. He was not flesh and blood. He was a spirit. He was a ghost, a phantom. And when he hung on the cross, even though his body may have hung there, whatever body there may have been, the body on the cross, bad, evil, but Christ's spirit was never involved in that because spirit is all good and would never have suffered under God's wrath. And so Gnosticism made a real distinction between the goodness that was spirituality and the evil that was physicality. So they had a real problem with the notion of God in the flesh. So rather than take the biblical approach to it and say that he was 100% man and 100% God, which is tough for our Western thinking Aristotelian minds to think, instead of taking the biblical approach, they separated the two and said Jesus couldn't be flesh because flesh is all bad and he was all good. So he must have only been spirit. So John confronts that. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's why he added that in the flesh part. Not just that Jesus came, but that he came and inhabited flesh and blood. Because if he didn't inhabit actual flesh and blood, then he couldn't actually die. If he didn't actually die, he wasn't actually a substitute for anybody. In that case, the salvation that we talk about that happened at Calvary is just theoretical. It's not actual. Nobody actually got saved at Calvary. Something simply happened that would make people more savable if they would rise up to that spiritual level where they themselves were also good like Jesus was. Then they could be saved. You're shaking your head at me. There are people who think that. I mean, there are whole philosophies out there that say human beings, by the grace of God, can be so good that God will give them heaven on the basis of their earned goodness. Well, that's very much the Gnostic idea that Jesus died on the cross as a symbol, as an emblem. But then we individual people have to live good enough and rise up spiritually to the point where we become connected with everything that is spiritual, and that makes us good. That's the whole point behind things like yoga and tantric meditation and so much of the Eastern philosophies that say that you can meditate your way out of your physicality into nirvana. That's what Buddhism's all about. You yourself can become so spiritual that you will join, I love this phrase, the that that is behind all that. That's the way nirvana is described in Buddhism. They can't make it concrete at all because the whole thing is very spiritual. Christianity is concrete. Christianity has a human being at its center. Christianity has historic facts and events at its basis. So Christianity argues for concrete theology based on historic realities. It's a huge difference. And when you recognize those differences, then it's easier to see why Christianity is different from those Eastern religions. So how are you going to be able to discern the difference between the spirituality that runs rampant in the world and the sort of hyper-spirituality that's coming out of like Hollywood these days? How are you going to discern the difference between that and real Christianity? Because there is an intermingling going on at this very moment of Gnostic spirituality and Christianity. Want to see it? Turn on TBN. It's easy. How are you going to be able to discern the difference? You have to know what the Bible says and then stand toe-to-toe with the Bible and be willing to discern the spirits and say, that's not from God. And that takes courage, that takes bravery, that takes the willingness to say the Bible is completely true, utterly true, and anything that comes against the Bible is not true. And because we've been raised to think that our opinion is malleable and that the world is pluralistic and you're not allowed to have a strong opinion, we Christians have been so influenced by that kind of thinking, we don't have the guts to stand up anymore and say, that's not true. What you're saying right now is not true. I will not trust my eternity to what you're saying because it's just your opinion. Even if you do look very spiritual and go, woo, 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 and float 3 feet off the floor. If you have all that evidence of your hyper-spirituality, if it does not conform to the Word of God, I can't trust it. Right?
Right.
Okay. Ron, you had your hand up.
Wait, question. Okay, yeah. So this is in relation to the Gnostic teachings, and I guess those that taught that. How did they then view Jesus in the flesh as God? How did they deal with that then?
Remember that this developed after the death, burial, and resurrection and the ascension.
Sure.
Once he's gone, the apostles are gone, now you've got 2,000 years of people bringing their own stuff to the party and imposing that on Christianity, which is why you have denominations.
Oh, I mean like first century back then, the teachers who were teaching that.
The Gnostics already existed. Gnosticism actually reaches all the way back to Plato. But as Christianity gained a foothold, people do it still today. People are loath. Is that a happy noise? Is that okay? Is that a good noise? Okay, then I'm fine with it, as long as it's a good noise.
That's Elise.
Is that Elise?
That's happy.
Okay, that's happy Elise. Okay, good. Otherwise, I was afraid that these two, with their children back there, are going to go, they're beating the children in the bedroom. Spoken like a dad. So as often happens, people have their philosophies. You know, we've talked about this before, philosophical presupposition. Everybody carries around certain suppositions that they just assume to be true. And then when they confront some new information, like Christianity, they impose their presuppositions onto Christianity. And it's very, very difficult to get people to withhold those suppositions and align their thinking with what the Bible actually says. How frequently have you seen people read a passage from the Bible and then say, now what this means is, and their interpretation seems so far afield from what the text actually says that you wonder how they got there. Well, it's because they brought that supposition with them and then they imposed it onto the text. So that when they read the text, they came away saying, that's what this means. Because they assumed it to be true when they got there. The example that I use all the time is, my grandmother used to say, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. No, it doesn't. That's Benjamin Franklin. Yeah, but if you think that's true, then when you read the Bible, you will look for places where it seems like God is helping those who help themselves. You'll say, you know, well, Israel was right up there against that Red Sea, but good old Moses lifted up that staff. And when Moses lifted that staff, he was trying to help himself, so God helped him. Of course, that's nowhere in the text, but you'll see it in the text because you have that philosophical presupposition. Same thing with Gnosticism. Gnosticism was already in place. Christianity shows up, and so the Gnostics infiltrated Christianity and then began imposing their philosophy on Christian thinking. And then they gained a following of people who liked the notion of that kind of extreme spirituality, which I understand, let me add, because Jesus walked around doing things like healing people, casting out devils, appearing behind locked doors. Pretty spiritual. Really spiritual stuff. So there are people who made the one-for-one equation that if you too are also Christian, you'll be real spiritual. That exists today in charismatic circles. Their definition of real spiritual becomes you will talk in tongues. If you don't do that, you're not spiritual enough to be one of us because we're really spiritual. So Gnosticism has had a very long, decided, identifiable effect on the development of Christianity. But so have a great many other philosophies and ideas and thoughts, which is why to be genuinely Christian, you have to go back to the source information and be brave enough to say, this is what Christianity really looks like. And wherever someone imposes something else onto Christianity, we need to be brave enough to say, okay, not that. Push that off the table and stick with what the Word says. And that's exactly what John is advocating here. Test the spirits to see whether they're of God. Not every spirit is from God. There are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. By this you will know By this you'll know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That means there are going to be spirits and prophets who are going to say something different than that. And you aren't going to know the difference unless you test it. You have to be willing to say, okay, I hear what you're saying, let's check it. And if it can't be proven from the Word, it's not true. And so I adjure people all the time, do not trust your ever-living, never-dying soul to something that's not provable. How stupid is that, really? Oh dear, I just went to stupid. How silly is that? How foolish is that? How devil-may-care is that? How, I'm looking for euphemisms. Really, how careless is it?
How does it solve the problem that was created in Eden if Christ hasn't come in the flesh?
Exactly right. That's the essential element that John is driving at here. There is a reality. There is a doctrine. That's why Paul would say there's one faith, there's one doctrine, there's one baptism, there's one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He argues all the time for oneness, and the oneness is always based on the teaching.
It's all the scriptures from the very
exactly.
first day. Before, you know.
Right, but do you hear your argument? Do you hear your, are you listening to yourself? Do you hear your argument, Gladys? It's the right argument. You're saying it's all the way through the scriptures. Everybody in this room agrees it's in the scriptures. But then you have all these people who pay no attention to scripture.
They didn't know anything about it.
So they don't know it's in the scripture, and they call themselves Christian. And that's why we have to be...
They never question their own thoughts or their own...
Or their own philosophies or their own suppositions. And yet, if they knew the scripture, they would know they're commanded to. It's not a request, it's a command. Test the spirits. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus, says verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus, and what he means is the same thing he just identified in verse 2. This is a continuation of the same thought. Confess that Jesus came in the flesh. He is from God. He was on the planet. He was a flesh and blood being. He did die, bury, resurrect. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And yet... they inhabit pulpits. And yet, they preach. I told you I have a friend. I'm being careful here. I have a friend who for many years was a Lutheran pastor, pastored a big church up in Nashville. Big Lutheran pastor. Big Lutheran church. Big Lutheran pastor in a big Lutheran church. He was a big guy. And he quit the ministry, and for good reason. He realized that he liked the robes and the lights and the sound of his voice through the PA, and that was really what was keeping him in the ministry. And so he realized he had to get out, and he did, and I said, good for you. But he told me that his first week at seminary, one of his professors approached him and said, I'm going to tell you something now that's going to help you through your entire ministerial career. Dead men don't get up again. So the beginning of his matriculation through seminary was a denial of the resurrection. And that affected the whole rest of his ministry. It planted the doubt that he carried with him that eventually ruined him for the ministry, and he got out, and he should get out. But my point is, John says, anybody who would say such a thing isn't from God. So if you're there to discuss the things of God, and the person you're discussing with denies the things of God, he's not from God, run away. I added the run away. That was the Jimmerized version of that text. But why would you ever entrust your spiritual well-being to somebody who is willing to deny the reality of Scripture? Or deny the reality of Christ. That's why I keep saying, for me, I came back to Christianity as the result of comparative religion study and the result of doing some very esoteric things that I haven't even told my children about because it gets real weird and scary. And coming out of my rock and roll career and living the sort of eccentric lifestyle that I was, I wanted to know. I wanted to know if there was more to it than flesh and blood. And I proved it to myself in really scary ways. Then, having been convinced that there is a whole lot more to human life than flesh and blood, and having that proven to me in really scary ways, I went looking for answers, because one thing I knew for sure was there's a whole lot of stuff out there I'm not prepared for. There's a whole lot of stuff out there I'm not ready to do battle with. And as I said last week, it's real, and these spirits have been alive a whole lot longer than you are, and they're strong, and they know what they're doing. And Paul called them principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's real, it exists, and it's waiting to chew you up and spit you out. Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Those are spiritual realities. And they're not good, even though they're spiritual. So you've got to be able to discern the spirits and discern good spirituality from evil spirituality. Now, when I came to that point, I wanted something with rigor. I needed something solid because I was scared. And it took time. It took years. And I read the Bhagavad Gita, and I read much of the Quran, and I started reading religious books. I was looking. I also read, you know, Deepak Chopra, and I went out and hugged a tree. And I read anything that looked spiritual because I was in the middle of a spiritual dilemma. And I kept looking for anybody who had any answers. And I had a friend who gave me a Bible, NIV. And it sat there for a while. You know the story. I began in the book of John, and by the time I got to the end of it, I was broken. Because Jesus said, I'm leaving and I'm going, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And I was right there, boy. I was right there with them when they said, where are you going? We don't know the way. Where are you going? I was like, yeah. But one thing the Bible did is that it talked about the same spiritual realities I was struggling with. And when I read that Jesus walked about casting out demons, I went, oh, good, somebody who knows what's going on. And someone who has the power to control it. Because I don't have that power, and you don't have that power. The last thing you want is to launch out into eternity without somebody guarding you. And that's the promise of Christianity. The promise of Christianity is we step from life into life, and that while we're on the planet here, we have an advocate with the Father. And when we leave here, Paul said, absent the body is present with the Lord. Oh, that's really good news, especially for someone who was as panic-stricken as I was at the time. I wanted something rigorous. Christianity, unlike any other religion I studied, gave me that rigor. It gave me solid foundation for a genuine faith that was based in fact, in history, in times and places and people and dates, and the reality of a resurrection. And when I reached that point, I wasn't scared anymore. Things got real good all of a sudden because I knew I was safe, I was secure, because the Lord of glory had called me, had chosen me out, took me through a real weird circuitous path to get there. I would have preferred that when I was like 3, he went, okay, you're mine, now just walk. But instead, I had to go through my wild days in my 20s, and I'm thankful every single day of my life that he called me, that he chose me, that he came and he got me, and that he gave me something I could hold on to that doesn't change. It doesn't bend. The realities of Christianity are so solid that they're the same for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, Christians have been going back to the same reality of the same crucifixion, of the same resurrection, of the same ascension, and the same promises of the same word based in the same scripture. That's rigor. I like that. I don't need blue three-headed elephant gods. I need Jesus. And what I don't need, long as I'm on the subject, I'm just kind of rambling today, but long as I'm on the subject, the other thing I don't need is yet another religion telling me what I got to do in order to satisfy God so he'll save me. I did that religion for a while. And every man-made religion on the planet says, here's what you got to do. And if you'll do it, and do it well enough, and consistently enough, God will give you the reward for doing it. What I knew for sure was I couldn't do it. And I loved when I got to the parts of the Bible that says, by the way, you can't do it. And I went, I know that about me. I can't do it. You're right. And then it said, but he did it. Religion says, work hard and you get to live. Christianity says, he died, he rose, you live. That's a much better message. That's gospel, and that's a gospel I'm willing to hang myself on and launch myself out into eternity, knowing full well that the God who saved me is going to catch me right there. So test the spirits. That's what I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. I'm just saying test the spirits. That's all I'm saying. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist of which you heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. Paul said the same thing. Turn to the book of Thessalonians for a moment. Turn to Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians. We'll start there and then we'll work our way over into chapter 2. But just real briefly, look at chapter 5, verse 22. No, verse 21. Paul tells the Thessalonians, examine everything carefully and then hold fast to that which is good. This is standard biblical teaching. It is your job to examine everything and then hold on to the good stuff. Because the simple reality is there's plenty of bad out there. The simple fact is Satan comes as an angel of light, and so Paul writes, it's no surprise that his ministers come as angels of light. And so John writes, test the spirits because they're not all from God. There are lots of false prophets. So you've got to be careful who you're listening to and what they're saying. Now, a moment ago, we just read John saying that that spirit that denies Christ is the spirit of Antichrist. Go back to chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians. I just thought I'd point out that verse in chapter 5. He just said that there is a spirit, he calls it the spirit that is anti-Christ. It is anti-Christos. It is against Christ. It is also a word that means a substitute for Christ. It is what is put in place of Christ. And much of what calls itself Christianity in the world today offers you something that is not actually Christ. Paul, writing to the Galatians, said that there are those who will preach another gospel and another Christ, which he then says is not the same, is not commensurate with, is not another. It's the word that means not the same, not qualitatively the same. It's a different gospel and a different Christ. That is the spirit of substitute or anti-Christ. They deny the real Christ and substitute something else in its place. Now, John said, as he was writing, that that spirit already existed and was already at work, and he said, and you know it's coming. So we know there is the spirit of Antichrist that is going to come to its fruition at some point in history. There will be the character, whether he's called the beast or the little horn, he's got many nicknames in the Bible, but he will be the final culmination of this Antichrist spirit. And that's what Paul is writing about in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. He said, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Why? Because the spirit of lawlessness was in the world working as Paul was writing. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're nearly done. 2 Thessalonians, also chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it were from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. Look at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. When Paul was writing, the mystery of lawlessness that is going to culminate in what he calls the man of sin was already working. When John writes, he says, test the spirits, because the spirit that is Antichrist is already at work. So we should not be surprised, given the tremendous amount of biblical evidence, we should not be surprised at what we find in the world today. We shouldn't be surprised that there is a lawlessness running rampant in Christianity, and that Christianity, unfortunately, isn't doing anything to test the spirits. John had to deal with it. Paul had to deal with it. We had 1,000 years of supposed Christian history that we still refer to as the Dark Ages. That's not good, because the mystery of iniquity is alive and well and working on the planet and doing all the damage it can to Christianity. So we need to be careful. We need to be forthright. We, who name the name of Christ, have to be really careful and specific about how we handle the Word of God and make that and that alone our standard. Because there are beings, spiritual beings, that have been alive longer than you, that are smarter than you, that are full of chicanery. I mean, come on, one of the first characteristics in the book of Genesis used to describe Satan was that he was more subtle. He's going to try to trick you. He's going to try to trip you up. And he's clever. And he knows what he's doing. And you're not ready for the fight. Let Christ fight for you. Next week, we'll start there, because John is going to say, we have the victory, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So that's where we'll begin next week. This week was like the bad news. This week was like, da-da-da-da. Next week is like, da-da! So next week is the answer to this week's problem. Are there any questions about all that? Yes, sir.
So what you're saying is...
Oh, good. Please tell us all what I'm saying.
If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it might be a ptarmigan.
Yes. Good old Conrad. Anything else? All right, good.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.